invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. If you want to use the Bibles provided, that should be on page 175 in that Bible. As we continue and near the end of our series in Deuteronomy, focusing on covenant faithfulness, Moses has now related the law and the covenant to Israel in a covenant renewal. God will not allow him to cross over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan because of his sin at the waters of Meribah. So Moses has been making his final arrangements. The baton of leadership has been passed to Joshua at a public ceremony. At God's command, Moses has written a song as a future witness against Israel when they break the covenant. And now before his death, as his final recorded act, Moses pronounces blessings upon the children of Israel. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and verses 26 through 29 and then deal with the particular blessings during the context of the sermon. So this is the word of God, Deuteronomy 33, beginning at verse 1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." And then come the individual blessings on the tribe, and then I pick it up at verse 26. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." A governing leader can make a big difference in the lives of those that they govern. And the more power they are able to execute in their governance, the more effect that they can have on their citizens, whether that effect is for good or what we might call blessing, or whether that effect is for ill, what we might think of more as a curse. For that reason, our government, of course, was structured that so there would be three branches that would balance and correct each other and distribute the power. Our government did not have a king because our government was formed on the principle that everyone is sinful and no one particular sinner should have absolute power over a people. In the case of the community of God's people, however, it's a good thing that we have a king, because God is our king, and God is completely and wholly good, and he cannot be thwarted or tainted by sin or evil in any way. And so as we see here in this chapter, Moses pronouncing these blessings upon Israel, behind the blessings of Moses is God, the God of Israel, who will carry out these blessings as they serve him as their king. And so since God is, as a king, not only absolutely powerful, but absolutely God, that means that God's people whom he rules are a truly blessed people. Now in the New Covenant, we're going to relate this to ourselves in the New Covenant, the Son of God has come to us in Jesus Christ, and he has come as a king. And we'll look at the passage to see how we, as God's people in the New Covenant, are blessed to have Jesus as our king. And we'll look at the covenant of the king, the pronounced blessing of the king, and the power of the king as we move through the passage. First, the covenant of the king in verses 1 through 5. These introductory verses focus on the covenant we've got that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai and the magnificent demonstration of God's presence there. Moses is called the man of God in verse 1, and that's a title that is going to later be used for prophets like Elijah and Elisha, those who received the word of God and then related it to God's people. Moses begins his words of blessing by pointing out to Israel her God and her God's covenant with them. The Lord came from Sinai, he says in verse 2. This is actually the only time that the mountain is referred to as Sinai in the book of Deuteronomy. You may recall as we looked at that, especially early in the book, it was always referenced as Horeb, the region around Sinai. But now, the particular mountain is in view as Israel is gathered. It was gathered at the mountain. There was a particular phenomena that occurred on that mountain, and there is this threefold formula, however, that shows that the glory of God was expansive in the area. Seir is another name for Edom, the land in which Sinai was situated. And Mount Paran was apparently another peak far off, even at the southern boundary of the land of Canaan. And so the idea is that what Israel experienced in particular at Sinai was God's glory filling the whole region. The 10,000s of holy ones from whom he came would be his attending angels, and the flaming fire at his right hand would be reminiscent of the lightning that appeared with him on Mount Sinai. And God himself, you may recall, appeared in fire and smoke on that mountain. Now, verses 2 and 3 seem to indicate that those angels played a role, that they received direction from God when Moses commanded the law to Israel. Here, Israel is called the Assembly of Jacob as they gathered before the Lord, because it was here that they went out after the ceremony, constituted as that nation of Israel, as God's covenant people. Peter Craigie points out that these verses 2 and 3 are most likely the background in the New Testament assertion that the law is given through the mediation of angels. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, as Stephen is speaking to the Jewish authorities, he rebukes them and says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then the Apostle Paul reasons in Galatians 3, verse 19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Paul's descriptions of angels as intermediaries seem to explain their role in the process. We know that no sinful human being can stand in the immediate presence of God. Not even Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, chosen for this role, can do that. So that apparently when God spoke the law to Moses, he apparently did so through the mediation of angels, so that Moses could receive the law from God and not be consumed by his holiness. Moses concludes in verse 5 that when God appeared before all Israel at Sinai and gave them his law as a covenant, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, where, as a reminder, the Lord is God's personal name in covenant, Yahweh, and Jeshurun means the righteous one. We met that in the last chapter. That is the name for Israel that correlates with with her ideal state, what she's called to be, what she's constituted to be, a righteous one in reflection of her righteous king. When God appeared to Israel in his glory, when he spoke his covenant to them through Moses, he did so as their king. Now, in the New Testament, God's appearance to us in glory has taken on a much different form. In the stillness of an anonymous night, the Son of God was suddenly born among us. And we beheld his glory, John writes, full of grace and truth. Jesus and his incarnation of the Son of God revealed, he says, the Father, revealed God to us in a way that no other revelation had previously done. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and though he didn't go around saying it because of the misunderstandings, it becomes clear enough that he is the king. And then as he celebrated a Passover with his core group of 12 disciples, he did something so astonishing that it was sacrilegious if it wasn't valid. He directed them to focus their worship and attention in that old covenant ordinance that celebrates God's greatest act of redemption for his people. He directed them to focus that upon him. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. So see, King Jesus came. He made a covenant with his people. It's a covenant that we still celebrate in the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that he left for us. So there is the covenant of the king. Secondly, the pronounced blessings of the king are in verses 6 through 25. Jacob was changed to Israel. Israel are the sons of Jacob. Jacob, when he died, in his last words, gathered his sons to him to, it doesn't say to bless them, they're not quite blessings, it's the last words to tell them what would happen in the future, in the days to come. And now Moses, as the father of the nation of Israel, pronounces blessings upon the tribes of Israel. Not that he has the power to bless them, but he's doing so as the man of God on behalf of God. And he's reflecting the fatherhood of God, that God is not only their king, but he is a father to them. They are his children. Now, many of the blessings we'll see are connected to the major blessings of the covenant, the land, and victory over enemies that are necessary to take the land and to defend the land, fruitful produce from the land. Now, the fact that Reuben is mentioned first is an act of sheer grace, because Reuben, though the literal firstborn son of Jacob, or by Leah, had lost his position as the firstborn because of his sin of incest. The fact that Reuben is in hot water is reflected in the blessing, "Let Reuben live and not die." And so though Reuben is disciplined, he is not destroyed. Now, he will have men, but they will be few. He will be a tribe among God's people, but he will not have a place of preeminence. That's going to go, we'll see, to Joseph. Simeon, the second-born son to Leah, doesn't really start off well here for the sons of Jacob. Simeon is skipped entirely. In the words of Jacob, he was to be scattered among the tribes of Israel along with his brother Levi, because they deceived the men of Shechem and slaughtered them, because one of them had defiled their sister Dinah. So Simeon ends up being given land in the tribe of Judah, and so he does, in a sense, receive a blessing along with Judah, along with Israel, but Simeon loses its individual nature, we might say, to a degree, because of that scattering. Then Judah, the royal tribe, is mentioned next in verse 7, and this he said of Judah, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him in to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries." Jacob identified Judah as the royal tribe by saying, the scepter of rule shall not depart from Judah. So Judah would rule among his brothers, and as part of that rule, Judah would lead the army in battle. And so the blessing seems to call upon the Lord's help for them in this role of leading God's people in battle. Then next, Levi is mentioned, the priestly tribe. Now, Levi was a participant with Simeon in that event. Their anger was cursed by Jacob along with Simeon so that they too would be scattered in Israel. But the tribe of Levi is able in the meantime to turn that curse upon their anger into a blessing by devoting themselves to God at a crucial moment. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 32, when the children of Israel were breaking loose, as it's recorded, in idolatry, worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had made, when the covenant had barely come into existence and it was now looking to be completely destroyed. I'm going to read verses 25 through 29 of Exodus 32. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. It was the most difficult of days to be faithful to the Lord, and Levi stepped up. And so Moses pronounces this blessing upon them in verses 8 through 11. Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim, to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. The blessing mentions three main roles that the Israelites played in the life of Israel. The Thummim and the Urim that they were to be given in verse 8 were instruments that the priests used to determine the will of the Lord in questions that were difficult before Israel or that were major. And then in verse 10, Moses proclaims that the Levites are to instruct Israel with regard to God's law and to lead Israel in their formal worship before the Lord, which is represented by bringing incense and burnt offerings. Now, the Levites were scattered among the tribes of Israel, but not so much in the context of cursing, but to be a blessing to them. They were given various cities among Israel. They were scattered throughout Israel so that they could be close to the people to teach the law, while certain priests were centered in Jerusalem to administer the sanctuary, and then other Levites would come in and share that responsibility as well. Levi was tested in their heads, who were Moses and Aaron, at Massah and Meribah. Those were places where the Israelites quarreled with God and tested him, you may remember, because they had no water, and so they complained against God. Verse 9 speaks of the tribe collectively, however, when, as I read from Exodus 32, they were willing to place obedience to God's word over even the lives of their own relatives. And so that is how they secured their privilege and blessing in the future to be scattered as priests. Moses prays that God would bless Levi and accept the work of his hand because Levi was offering the sacrifices. And if the sacrifices weren't accepted, then Israel as a whole people weren't accepted by God. And so that was crucial. And then Moses prays that God would crush the loins of his adversaries. The loins were considered to be the center of strength. So the prayer is for the complete defeat of Levi's enemies. Next comes the sons of Rachel, Benjamin and Joseph. And Moses says of Benjamin in verse 12, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. Jacob was especially protective of Benjamin, you might remember, once he lost Joseph. That might be the background of why Benjamin is called the beloved of the Lord here. And then in Jacob's last words, Benjamin is described as fierce in battle. That might be the background to how Benjamin dwells in safety now, but it's the Lord who gives him the strength, particularly in battle against his enemies. Now, when we come to Joseph again, he was given the position of the firstborn that had belonged to Reuben. And Moses follows Jacob's words in blessing Joseph with fruitful land and power in battle. Joseph is blessed with the choicest and the best of all the things produced from the land. The choicest gifts of heaven above in verse 13 would be the rain and the dew to water the crops. The deep that crouches beneath most likely refers to the waters under the earth that form springs and rivers to also bring fertility to the land. The choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months in verse 14 would refer to the crops that are nurtured by the light and warmth of the sun and then bear fruit in their seasons. The finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills in verse 15 would refer to the fruit of trees and crops that grew in these areas. And so the blessing comes to its climax in verse 16 with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. So literally just everywhere, the hills and the valleys, Joseph is promised this rich bounty in his land. He who dwells in the bush is God. It's a reference back, of course, to when God first appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. And so Moses calls upon Israel's Redeemer here to bless Joseph with all of the choicest and best fruits of the land, the prince among his brothers, he says, a reference to his position as the firstborn son. And Joseph's strength as the blessed firstborn is compared to the most powerful land animals, the bull and the wild ox. He's blessed with strength even to conquer all nations. And then the division of Joseph, because he is so large, into the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh is included in the blessing. Younger Ephraim is assigned the 10,000s, and the older Manasseh is assigned the thousands, according to the reversal of blessing that came at Jacob's hands in blessing his grandsons. Next comes Zebulun and Issachar together. These are the last two sons of Leah. And they're called to rejoice in their going out and in their tents in verse 18, which may be a way of referring to all of their lives. And they will prosper from the produce of the seas, most likely through fishing and trade, and the hidden treasures of the sand, things like shellfish, from which expensive dye was made, as well as something that was a commodity, and glass, which was made from the sand. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices, Moses says in verse 19. Now, the place of sacrifice for Israel was the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem, the temple. So this is apparently a reference to sacrificial meals of thanksgiving to which Zebulun and Issachar would be inviting peoples to rejoice with them in what the Lord has given them. These peoples could be their fellow members of the tribes of Israel, or these peoples could be from the nations, perhaps members of the nations that they were engaging in trade with over the sea, and they're able to have a witness to the God of Israel. So if that's correct, it could refer to the blessing even extending to the nations who are drawn to the God of Israel. Then the last four blessings fall upon the sons of the maids of Leah and Rachel. Gad was the son of Zilpah, and Moses says of Gad in verses 20 and 21, "Blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel." Gad is praised and rewarded for his ability to do battle against the enemies of Israel. Moses says he chose the best land for himself, and that's because the Gadites and the Reubenites, when they were on the east side of the Jordan River, they looked at these lands that the Israelites had conquered and said, you know, we've got a lot of livestock. This is great land for livestock. Give us this land. And through the Lord, through Moses, the Lord gave them that land. But also, the Gadites and the Reubenites had to promise that they wouldn't just stay there while the rest of Israel went to fight for Canaan. They had to go with the rest of the tribes to win the victory. The men had to go and give Israel the victory before returning and resting in their land. The rest of verse 21 seems to refer beforehand to Gad's readiness to go, even to the head of the army, and fulfill its commitment to fight for its brothers in Israel. And Gad did that, to receive their inheritance and to execute God's judgment upon the wicked nations there. Then Dan and Naphtali were the sons of Bilhah, and of Dan, Moses says in verse 22, "Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan." Now, in Jacob's last words, Dan is compared to a serpent. So Moses identifies Dan as a lion's cub. It may at first sound, you know, kind of weak, but actually it's an upgrade probably from a serpent as far as strength goes. Peter Craigie notes the metaphor of the lion's cub implies the timidity of youthfulness, but indicates that there would be great strength in the future when the tribe had grown to its full strength. And then Moses says of Naphtali in verse 23, "O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake and the south." The blessing points forward to the fertile hill country that Naphtali inherited, to the south of the Sea of Galilee. And then lastly, but certainly not least, comes the blessing upon Asher, the second son of Zilpah, in verse 24. Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. The word Asher means happy and blessed, and so his great blessings, sort of explaining the name here, are pictured in terms of the rich produce of the land and the strength of Asher's military. Oil from sources like olives was a symbol of fertility and richness of the land, and so the phrase, let him dip his foot in oil, seems to be a picture of there is so much, you know, fruitfulness from the land is just flowing all over. You just have to walk in it, and it's and step in it. There's so much of it overflowing. Bars of iron and bronze speak of strong defenses, and long life and great strength are attributed to Asher as well in these blessings. Now, in the New Covenant, King Jesus has pronounced and given blessings to his people as well, and King Jesus' people are from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And the covenant blessings are no longer those tied to a physical land and military might, but the covenant blessings focus more on our eternal inheritance in glory with Christ and the battle against the spiritual forces of darkness that we now face. The blessings in the new covenant are centered on King Jesus himself. He fulfills the role of the faithful firstborn son who distributes the blessing to his brothers from the Father. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised king who rules his people in goodness and strength. He is our great high priest who has presented himself as the single and sufficient sacrifice for his people. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher as we learn from the words of his covenant in the scriptures. He has won forgiveness for us from the condemnation of our sins, and he sent the Holy Spirit to enable us to battle the sin that remains within us. He's conquered our enemy of death as our great warrior king, and by the Holy Spirit we now may resist the schemes of Satan, our spiritual enemy. And then by the promise of King Jesus, we look forward to that day when we will live in a creation that is completely restored, where Satan and all evil and all sin are completely cast out. And so in the new covenant, we have the greater light to see that all of our spiritual blessings are found in and through King Jesus. Then finally, as Moses concludes, we see the power of the king in verses 26 through 29. He encourages Israel with the great power of their God to defend them against their enemies. When Moses wrote his song of victory after God destroyed the Egyptian army, recorded in Exodus 15, in that song of victory, Moses sang, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you to win this great victory and do these things against the enemies of your people?" Now he returns to address as he did at the beginning, Israel's rightful title and name, to assure them, there is none like God. There is none like your God, like your king. He rides through the heavens to help with great power and majesty. But that does not mean that he is beyond and above his people in all ways. He is their dwelling place. He surrounds his people with love and care, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Not only is he above his creation and people with great power to come down and deliver, but he is as a loving father carrying them with the everlasting arms that never lose their strength. And because of his love and power, Israel's enemies are thrust out and destroyed. Israel lives in safety alone, not that they're lonely, but that they are distinct. They are separate from the nations. They are unlike any other nation because of their relationship with their God. Because there's no one like her God, Moses asks, who is like you, O Israel? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, her constant defender, with shield to protect against attack, with sword to advance in battle, in the strength of her God, Israel's victory is secure and sure. These things are true of us, and even more true today in King Jesus. There is no one like our King, King Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who humbled himself to become man in order to save his people. And his great power has not been displayed in military might, but in defeating our enemies by offering himself, first in death and sacrifice for our sins, and then being raised up again in victory and ascending in glory to reign. But he's not far from his people either. "Behold, I'm with you always," he said to his apostles. And he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as our constant companion and our empowerment. And Jesus promised, of course, to return in glory and thrust out of his creation that he renews all sin and evil and workers of evil. Because there's no one like our God and King Jesus, there are no people like you. There's no people like you, the church. You are a people saved by the Lord, saved by the blood of Christ. He is your constant defender as well against the attacks that you face. He is your constant provider of strength as well in the battles that you face. And because of his strength, and because he is great, and because he is a good king, you, church, you people of God, are a blessed people. And because of him, your victory over all of your enemies is also sure and secure. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have condescended to us as your people to make covenant with us, to enter a relationship with us, that you provided the means for that relationship and dealing with our sin, even at the cost of your own Son. And we thank you for the power of our King and our priest and our great prophet Jesus, who has fulfilled all of these things of blessing and has brought us victory and a hope and a future. And so we thank you for this, and we pray that we might evermore live and rest in the victory and blessing of our King, that you might also make us a blessing to those who have yet to come. In your name we ask. Amen.